بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. Welcome everybody to the Safina Society Nothing But Facts live stream here from New Jersey, brought to you by the GRT charity. And Omar, if you get a second, you could fire up the GRT image here. GRT is one of our sponsors and we help them try to generate donations for them, and GRT is Global Relief Trust. And the Global Relief Trust were one of the few people that were able to get into Gaza because they had a man on the ground. Hey, Omar, whatever happened to our guy on the ground or there? We haven't heard from him in a long time, so I wonder, is he still available? Has he been killed? Who knows? Allah knows best what happens to people. They literally just disappeared. A couple people disappeared from, but he literally disappeared. So we need to find out where he is. And Omar, if you can look this up, because Omar knows him. We raised 104,000 British pounds, and we're almost up to 105,000 British pounds. And this is over a year now. We may be around a year now. We've been doing this. All right, let's go to the full screen, Omar. I will be doing, inshallah, a book club. It'll be a talk on October 25th at the Basking Ridge Masjid. I'm looking forward to going to ISBR. SPQR is the Roman, old Roman thingy. But anyway, sometimes I call it SPQR, but it's ISBR. I'm looking forward to go to ISBR on October 25th, Basking Ridge Masjid. I'm going to give a general talk. Me and Naz are going to give a general talk about this. We'll have a discussion. And then on three Tuesdays, we're going to read the whole book and have a book club type of thing going on. And we encourage people to do this with this book because it's really, really good. And the way he does it, it's easy to read because he starts with stories, pop culture stories. Probably there's even some anime in here, if we know Naz, right? He, like some other people, used to watch these thousands of hours. But I'm very much looking forward to meeting the Basking Ridge community. Their good friend of mine is now their imam, alhamdulillah. And it's going to be a very nice evening, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, or nice set of evenings talking about the problem of evil and how Naz transforms this problem. The Quran really transforms evil into something that we can accept. And evil, even what is evil? We don't suffer evil. Muslims do not suffer evil. Why is that? Because the definition of evil is pain that does not lead to our fulfillment, growth, fruition, etc., and benefit. And no Muslim believes that pain is like that. Or every pain that we suffer does lead. It does lead to our future benefit. So we tolerate pain. We don't like it. We may whine and complain, but we're not having an existential crisis because there's pain, right? And pain in the world does not negate a creator at all, because the creator can create pain. That's not an issue. That doesn't negate the fact that there's a creator. The fact that complexity exists in the world, and variety and order, is the indicator that we have a single, living, willful, knowledgeable creator. Pain now just needs an explanation. So that's why we need revelation. This is one of these things. The problem is trying to explain pain solely by the mind. Can you tell us about the soul solely by your mind? You can't say anything about your soul. science and philosophy cannot tell us the nature of the soul. How did we get it? What happens after death? Where was humanity before life on this earth, if anything? What's the purpose of life? Likewise, what's the purpose of pain? So we don't know the purpose of life without revelation. You're not going to know the purpose and the function of pain, which is like within the subset of life. Speaking of pain, I'd like to begin now with a dua for Shaban Adelu, if I pronounce his name properly. His is the picture, and there's a reason Allah Ta'ala chose this young man for his picture in a gruesome attack by the perpetrators of our modern Holocaust, and that is definitely the Palestinian Holocaust, nothing less than that. And they're the perpetrators. So never again meant on the receiving side, not on the giving side for them. They're now perpetrated one of the most gruesome attacks that has ever been recorded on camera, to see a little hospital tent. And then they're going to tell lies and claim that there were weapons there. Right? So that's what they're lying and claiming, and that's how they're going to soothe their conscience. The German politician that we saw, I think she was like foreign minister, some American congressman, of course they're paid by AIPAC to just talk, and they're calming, they're soothing their conscience by saying there were weapons there. Hamas had weapons there, which is completely unsubstantiated, and even if it was substantiated, that doesn't justify what they did, which was firebombing a tent hospital. And ultimately, you had people who couldn't walk, couldn't run for their lives, literally being burned alive. And people, see, what do the Palestinians do? They can't fight back. They have nothing to fight back with. Their way to fight back is to show the world what's happening. So someone was video recording the tent bombing, when suddenly they saw someone in a bed connected to an IV trying to move. And it was not a huge refugee camp, so they could easily identify, and they did identify that his name was Shaban Adelu. Can you resisting all evil is saying soothing their conscience. They have no conscience anymore. That's true. And this is why it's gone all over the place. This is the young man. He is a medical student, I believe they said he was. Or he was also a Hafiz of Quran, yani a very pious young man. And he had regular hobbies like everyone else. At some point in time, he played the guitar. He was 19 years old, just born, basically. Just starting his life out. And Allah gave him something better. Shahada. Will not answer to one question. That's in our Shahidu Dunya, that we could judge from the matters of the dunya, and Allah Ta'ala will judge the akhirah. But provided that a person is a believer, not a munafiq, and they die this death, we are permitted to believe firmly. He's a shaheed. Someone who memorizes the Quran, someone who prays and is a Muslim, we firmly believe that. It's not something that we're shy away from saying. And Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, someone who dies in a fire counts as one of the martyrs. The fire will not touch a believer twice. That's the rule. The fire does not touch a believer twice. You get burnt in this life, you won't be burnt in the next life. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala nas'alullah al-azim. Nas'alullah al-azim al-kareem ar-Rahman ar-Rahim an yarham hadha ash-shab وجميع شهداء أهل غزة وأن يدخلهم الجنة بغير حساب هو وجميع أهل غزة وأهل فلسطين ولبنان. أسأل الله تعالى أن يوسع قبرهم, يوسع مدخلهم, ويغسلهم بالماء والثلج والبرد, ويرزقهم حياة طيبة في قبورهم, ويجمعهم بأهليهم في جنة الفردوس, وأن يدخلهم الجنة بغير حساب ولا مناقشة, وأن يجعلهم shufa'a li ahalihim. We ask Allah to make them intercessors for their family that lived, so that none of them, all of them, enter Jannah without any hisab, not being taken into account for anything. We ask Allah Ta'ala to judge them by the best of their deeds and overlook all of their mistakes. And I ask Allah Ta'ala to make all this suffering a purification for all their mistakes and for all those living who may even have it harder than those who have passed away. We ask Allah to grant them sabr and put in their heart the knowledge that suffering is going to be rewarded for them. Will be rewarded for them with Jannah, Jannat al-Firdaus, in which they'll be unified with their families, with their parents, and will not taste one more moment of hardship. We ask Allah Ta'ala to give them a taste of Jannah that will make them forget all of this hardship. Wa sallallahu baraka ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. So this is, let's read a little bit about the bombing of Al-Aqsa Hospital. Deir al-Balah, Gaza. Amani Maldi still can't believe she and her family survived the bombing that hit Al-Aqsa Martyrs Hospital in the middle of the night. In the open space where the attack on displaced people's tents took place early on Monday, the smell of smoke prevails, burned cans, food scattered on the ground among charred blankets and clothes. And I told you that I'm on these Telegram chats where journalists are sharing like live footage on the spot. And one of them, you're not going to believe, there was like a half body. There was the top only of the body. And they had to cover they covered it because of how gruesome it was. People wandered back and forth. Most of them used to live in tents. And they're trying to find anything left behind by the blaze that destroyed their flimsy homes. Bodies on fire as they ran. The attack tore through the makeshift camp set up by displaced people in the hospital courtyards, killing at least 4 people and injuring at least 40. It was 1:10 a.m. when a massive explosion shook everything, said a 37-year-old mother of 6, recalls as she sits in the remains of her burned tent. I looked out and saw flames devouring the tents next to ours. My husband and I carried the kids and ran towards the emergency building. At the entrance, I saw my 5-year-old son screaming and bleeding. I took him to the doctors to discover that he had shrapnel in his stomach. And there she shows a picture of her baby with red dots all over her stomach of injuries and wounds. She then says the doctors were able to bandage him up, but had to leave the shrapnel where it had hit him, explaining to Maldi that it would require delicate surgery to remove, a surgery that is not possible given the badly damaged medical sector. Many Palestinians displaced multiple times end up at schools and hospitals, setting up tents again and again, using whatever materials they can find, clustering close together due to a lack of space. Israel's bombs spread fire through the crowd tents within minutes, as civil defense workers struggled to put it out with what limited capabilities they had. Women and children, men as well, were running away from the spreading fire, screaming. Some of them were on fire as they ran. Their bodies were on fire while they were running. Some of them were able to put it out, and some of them were consumed by the fire. Where are we supposed to go? The winter is coming. Is there no one to stop this Holocaust against us? She says. Her tent was next to Jamalat Wadi's tent, another woman, which was practically at the center of the bombing. She's 43 years old. It was a miracle that we survived, me and my 7 daughters. I woke them up screaming as our flaming tent was falling on our heads. My neighbor, her son, and her husband were burned to death. SubhanAllah. A woman's son and husband burned to death. No one could save them. Like many others, she was forced to flee numerous times, starting in Shuja'iyah, then to Rafah, then Nusayrat, then Khan Yunis, then Aqsa Hospital. Now we're on the streets again. Hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. I'm not staying here after this. Nowhere is safe. Hospitals and schools are at the forefront of Israeli targeting. Meha Al-Sarsak, she's 17 years old. She lives in a tent adjacent to the ones that burnt. get some of the pictures from aljazeera.com. Just go to the homepage and you'll see the pictures there so that people could see what we're talking about. And the first story that you'll see there, click on that. Yeah, click and go to the story that says there our neighbor's bombing. Yeah, and click those pictures. Her family's tent was not affected, but she witnessed the first moments of the explosion. She says she's walking through carnage left behind by the bombing, crying. And she said as she was walking, she witnessed a leg fell down from the ground. Fell down from above onto the ground. After the hospital grounds were targeted, she stopped sleeping at night, fear of an Israeli bombing. She said, I was awake. What I feared happened for the seventh time. In other words, for the seventh time, she was sleeping somewhere and that place got bombed. I screamed for my mother and my eight siblings and we ran out towards the hospital building. I saw our neighbor, Umm Sha'ban, which is Ala Ad-Dalu, the mother, I guess. She's 37 years old. Completely burned and her body charred along with her son, Sha'ban. Ala, which is Umm Sha'ban, and her son, Sha'ban. Both of them completely burned and charred. When they were moving the victims from there, I saw a leg fall to the ground. She cried. They said the South is safe, but there is no safety. People were burned alive, and we spent a very terrifying night not knowing what would be bombed next. Every time the hospital is targeted, we're terrified. But last night was the worst. The fire ate the tents and the people's bodies in moments. All we could do was call out for God's mercy. Israel has now painted itself as the antagonist in a new chapter of history. That's how we can see things. No matter what it succeeds to do in terms of taking land, transforming, taking all of Gaza, transform whatever it is now the evil empire. And it's the antagonist in a new chapter of history. That chapter cannot ever be closed until a resolution occurs, as in any story. And that resolution must entail justice. And it must entail the downfall of the antagonist. And it must entail the success and the triumph of the protagonist, the victims here, the Palestinian people. And if it's not going to be one generation, it'll be the next generation. It doesn't have to happen in one set of 10 years or 5 years. But no different than how the Nazis became the antagonists of that chapter of history. Going in and doing things, I think universally we can agree, had to be stopped. That chapter in history could not come to an end unless the Nazis suffered and collapsed and were brought to their knees and were finished. Nazism and Zionism essentially are a form of racism and superiority, ethnic superiority. What is the difference between the two? One group is telling us this is their land because of their racial superiority and because it is, they are who they are and God gave them the land, etc. The other group was saying we're blonde hair and blue eyes are superior race. Do you see a difference? One group said, do you get causing all of our problems? Let's remove you from the country with a final solution. And these guys are saying no different, except they just haven't worded it as a final solution, although that's what it is. And that's what they're doing. The chapter in history cannot end without a resolution. Like, you don't just smoothen over all this level of misdeeds at a global scale. It doesn't smooth over. It's never going to go over. So New York Times today saying why we should root for Israel to win and why we want Israel to win. You have already lost. You may gain land. You may succeed in advancing yourself as the evil empire. But make no mistake, the world is the audience and the world has determined that you are the antagonist of this new chapter in history. A story cannot end without a resolution. The human being just doesn't live like this. You do an oppression and it just continues. The only way it continues is if you were to wipe away everybody, all together, the way the Australians, the Canadians, and the Americans did. But at that time, there wasn't a global audience. So you could actually get away with it. And by the time the world figured out what you're doing, there are no Native Americans left, except for a handful. And you give them a day. You start putting them on coins. You start giving them statues. And you start honoring them before public speeches, because it's all over now. They're not bothering you anymore. But this is not the case. This is not the case, because by making, as Elon Musk, when he was sane before he went and got spanked by Netanyahu in Israel and was made to go to detention, which is a tour of Auschwitz with Ben Shapiro, he was talking common sense. And he was saying, let's just look at this logically. For every time you go after Hamas, for every one person you kill, you create two people who hate you. When the ratio is probably more like 1 to 1,000. Is the Palestinians are not one small group of people. All the Arabs are watching. Now the whole world is watching. The whole world is watching this. I go and I see British soccer guys who all they've post about is British football. They're like the most outspoken people on Twitter. Like, they can't stand what they're seeing. I'm seeing Irish people, Korean people have no business, ethnically at least, or religiously, with Palestinians or Muslims. They're just as humans. So unlike Australia, unlike what Americans did to Native Americans, and unlike what the Canadians did, there's no going back from this. Whereas those three countries, there was not a global audience to say, hey, what about this? How does this end? So they were able, that's number one. Number two, they were able to completely erase those people until they're only a handful of insignificant minority that can't do anything. But you're not doing this in Palestine. You're not eliminating all the Arabs. You're not eliminating all the Muslims. So where are you going with this war? The hatred that exists in people for you has multiplied beyond what they say. What is the mathematical term they say? Whatever it is. It's not going like this. It's going like this. You're not going to last on the earth when billions of people hate you. You may have power over them now. And why do I say it like this? Because in our understanding of At-Temkin fil Ard, Sayyidina Yusuf was Mumakkan fil Ard. Inna makkanna lahu. We establish him. What does it mean when Allah says he establishes a people on the earth? It means the people of the earth love him. And whatever institutions they run, they establish them in that institution. They give them positions. They protect them. Establishment on the earth has nothing to do with money and buildings and armies. It has to do with the hearts of the people of the earth. Eventually, that money, those armies, those countries, those buildings will be inherited by people who hate you. That's exactly the meaning of being established on the earth. So Elon Musk in that quote was probably the most sensible thing. He was saying, have you succeeded if all you're doing is creating more people who hate you? And I think it was another Lebanese, influencer who is not beyond, and he's a philosopher and he's an investor. And he oftentimes has these, you know, you can either love or hate his attitude, but when it comes to the past 12 months, he's been amazing. Nicholas Nassim Taleb. He's Lebanese, although he calls himself Phoenician. Whatever the heck is the difference, right? I guess it's a cooler term if he likes that. Fine. And he says, so what is the solution here? You kill a Hamas member. That Hamas member has a family. So now I'm hated by more people. Okay, the solution, let's kill them. Okay, but now all the Arabs are watching you kill innocent people. Because even if someone is from the mafia or from Hamas, their wife and kids are not to blame. In common sense, maybe in the Jewish law, that's one thing. But commonsensically says, no, they're not to blame. So now all the Arabs hate you. Now, what's the solution here? This wasn't Nassim Taleb. This was the comedian, the Egyptian comedian. Forget his name. Bassem Youssef. And he says, so what are you going to do with them? Kill all the Arabs then. Well, then now all the liberals are watching throughout the world. Anyone with a heart anyone with a soft heart is watching all this. What are you going to do that with them? I don't know where they're going with this. This is a, it's, it, no matter how much land they take and who they kill, they have lost. Because they're now the antagonist on the global stage. And the story cannot, humanity, the human beings, their hearts will not allow for this to end until we see the downfall of the antagonist. That's the nature of all stories. Movie makers can try to make movies that are different, but that's not going to change anything of the reality of human beings. We have to see some closure, right? We have to see some closure and, or really victory. Justice needs to be seen. Somebody said, Arab leaders, they're inactive. They're not just inactive and passive, as I commented on them. They're complicit. So we have to ask the question, what have we done as an ummah that Allah Ta'ala has elevated over us and given absolute control to do whatever they want with us? Such a vicious and merciless a nasty, cowardly enemy. Well, I'll tell you what. Here's another way to look at it. If a Muslim dies having never repented from his sins, this person will be purified in the next life. In what? In hell. And Allah Ta'ala has established angels called Zabaniya that punish. They punish. They punish the believers. Some ulama have said, and I haven't really seen this, but I don't know what the source is, but they say that those angels have no eyes, no noses, and no ears. Because if they saw or smelled or heard the torture, the natural mercy that's in everything would come out and they wouldn't do the job. And Allah knows best if that's true or not. Just telling you something I heard. Point being, though, Allah has created creatures who will punish believers so severely, it's called hell. That's in the next life. And it will be for a long time, and it will be far worse than anything that exists in this life. Allah Ta'ala, when pain comes down on believers, it comes through people, and it's for a wisdom. It's for a reason. It's, you cannot enjoy paradise if sins are blocking your sense, your soul. Just like if I have a film over my tongue, I can't taste food. I need to be purified and cleansed so I can enjoy the food. Likewise, the human soul, when it's covered in darkness and sins, it cannot enjoy paradise. You put those sins there yourself. You could have repented in this world. You could have made pilgrimage or Hajj or just repented with your heart and changed your ways. You didn't do that. Terrible things happen in life. Sicknesses, debt, loss of money, fights with people, really bad experiences could have happened to you. That would have purified you. Moment of death is so scary for some people, that's their purification. In the grave is another location to be purified. There's a long expanse of time in the grave such that a person may enter with a whole bunch of sins, and by the time he's resurrected, he's purified of those sins because of the suffering that existed in the grave. The world called the barzakh, which is soul and no body. Then you're resurrected again and you're given a body, and that experience may be so painful and shocking to people that it's also a source of purification. So that's pure location number four. Number five is the planes of the resurrection. The very planes of the resurrection, your sins take a physical form and they chase you and they scare you and you get purified with that fear and you're lost and you don't know where you're going. Resurrection is not like I'm resurrected online to be judged. No, it's a world. It's a whole planet. يَوْمَ تُبَدَّلُ الْأَرْضُ غَيْرَ الْأَرْضُ, which means the earth does not even look like the earth anymore. تُبَدَّلُ الْأَرْضُ غَيْرَ الْأَرْضُ, the earth that we will be resurrected from, the where we're buried, where we're standing right now, will look so different, you won't even recognize it. It will not have a single tree, valley, hill, ocean, lake, or stream. It'll just be as if it's a straight-up desert. And in the sky, you will see your sins chasing you. And on the ground, you will see your sins chasing you, given a physical form. Anthropomorphized. Given a physical form. And that will be a type of purification for some people. And it's a precursor for their torture. And that may come to an end. All this may come, then all of your sins at that point maybe will have come to an end. But some people have so many major sins and they've never repented from it. That's the key. They've never repented. So their sins, it's like gunk on the soul. Sickness didn't do enough. Punishment in the grave didn't do enough. Resurrection didn't enough. So now they must be purified in the hellfire. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cares for the purification of those who do the most important deed, which is they believe in him. After someone believes in Allah and his messenger, they still may end up doing terrible, terrible things. Yet Allah cares enough about them just for their belief to purify them. You are blocking your soul from enjoying paradise, and Allah wants you to enjoy paradise, so he must remove it from you, and you keep running away from him. So we even hold something far worse than the Israelis. The Zabaniya will apply far worse punishment, except the Zabaniya themselves are not bad. They're angels. They're gonna. But what they're doing to people who go to Jahannam, of the Muslims, of the believers, and the believers of all past nations included, for the levels of heaven are seven. The top one is for people who are believers. Their core essence, belief, they did the most important thing. They submitted to God and his prophet. After that, though, they live terrible lives. So they can't enter paradise with that. They won't enjoy it if they did. Now they need to be purified. So they get put into this level of hell called Jahannam. It's the least of all punishment, and it's a worse punishment such that if a person was to stick a finger in it, they would not remember any pleasure in this life. Hadith said the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that a man will be brought forth who has the most pleasure in the entire creation. Who is that person? Allah knows best, but Allah knows. There is an individual. This person was given the most, greatest amount of pleasure in this life. He lived a long life, he had very few problems, and he had a lot of pleasures. And that Allah commands him and says, dip just the tip of your index finger in hell. And he does so. And he pulls it right out. Then Allah asks him, what did you enjoy in this life? He said, I can't even remember anything of this life. I never enjoyed anything in my life. This was the worst pain I've ever experienced. I would have traded all of it just not to have that one piece of pain. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Allah has elevated over us such an enemy as Israel, as the Zionists, as the Americans who are now sending troops, by the way. Open up the New York Times, Omar, will you? Paywall. All right, I'll open up mine and we'll get that. The United States is now sending troops. So, and our congressmen and all of our pundits and all of these, the British and every newspaper run by Rupert Murdoch and all of these terrible human beings. The only difference is that these torturers of ours, and I say ours not because we've been tortured personally, anyone here or even the viewers, but we're a one ummah. These torturers of ours, they themselves will go to hell. Unlike the Zabaniya that are working for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as angels of hell. But the result is the same. So this is how we view our pain here. All of our suffering here. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, my ummah, his purification occurs in this life before the next. One of the gifts that Allah has given his Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is to pour all of the purification in this life so that when they come on the day of judgment, no Muslim goes to hell. And Jahannam will be for perhaps the believing people of previous nations. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his nation is from when he came until the end of time. Before that, they're the nations of other prophets based on the localities and which prophet came to them. So you may have perhaps the believers from the time of Moses. From Moses all the way to Prophet Dawood alayhi salam. From Prophet Dawood to Prophet Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salam. And really all of those are the Ummah of Moses. But the gift that Allah has given our Ummah, we have to keep in mind Allah's the cares for the scoreboard of the next life, not of this life. It doesn't affect Allah Ta'ala one bit, the fact that the Zionists and their evangelical friends in the U.S. who are fools, because according to the Talmud, Jesus is being punished right now as we speak in a vat of boiling feces. And yet these are the people they chose to side with. And they've been brainwashed that you have to love the nation state of Israel. Nation state is something that didn't even exist in the time of when these scriptures that they're quoting. But those people think that they're winning and succeeding and they're enjoying and they're happy and they're laughing and they're saying, I'm going to get a beach house in Gaza. I'm going to get a beachfront property. And they're laughing and enjoying this stuff. Allah does not care. It's irrelevant. You know what it's like? I got a kid of mine studying for the SAT. Every Saturday I call him in and said, there's no playing outside in the with your friends. You sit and study. And he's studying. And he doesn't like it, but he's got to study. I'm making him study. And those kids ride their bikes, pass by, and they make fun of him. And they send text messages to him with all their partying and all their happiness. And you, what are you doing? You're missing out. And he feels like he's truly missing out. But why do I inflict that upon him? Because I know for sure. I've lived and I've seen. And as every parent has. This is what's going to benefit you. Then you're going to go and get an SAT and get a good score and have a good life after that. Whereas those kids, it's going to be the opposite. That's the case with all the cool kids that your parents didn't let you play with when you were young. Fast forward 15 years, and there was a kid that was like that in our school. This was the coolest cat in the grade. Everyone wanted to hang around him. I happened to look him up after 20 years just out of curiosity. You know, it's pretty sad what I saw, but it was like just like the movies. Just like Back to the Future, where the bully ends up being like a driver or something to the one he bullied. But it was like, I mean, he wasn't even a bully. He was just the cool kid, right? He was a nice guy. But he was always having fun. He was always doing something neat. And he ended up, I don't want to say the job that he is so that no one gets offended, but it's definitely not what he would have panned out for himself. And his appearance has, I don't know what, he's depressed or what. But this is what happens. Every parent does this to their child. Likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala purifies us. And he could care, does have no concern whatsoever for this dunya. And the victory scoreboard of the victory chants and the mockery of the kuffar over the mu'mineen and their imagination that they've won anything. لا تزنوا عند الله جناح بعوضة doesn't weigh with Allah Ta'ala even the weight, the wing of a gnat. And that's what the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said about the entire dunya. All of the laughter and happiness and think that they've won of the Pharaoh, of every enemy that's existed, every bad person, Nimrod, all of these people that inflicted pain upon Allah's people on the earth from the time of Adam all the way until the end of time, it is not something that weighs with Allah even a gnat's wing. And hence we may be boiling on the inside and that is considered. The Quran itself says the battle of Badr wa yashfi sudura qawmin mu'mineen. The hearts of the believers were boiling from being tortured, punished, expelled from their homes by these arrogant pagan worshipping Meccans. And then Allah gave them a gift. It was the battle of Badr in which they were mowed down, all of them. And some of them made to live so they can go home and tell the story and then die there, like Abu Lahab. And Allah says about that, وَيَشْفِي صُدُورَ قَوْمٍ مُؤْمِنِينَ to soothe, assuage the hearts of a believing people. And that will happen to us. If not us, future generations. The victory of the Ummah is guaranteed through the signs of the end of time. And that may not be, number one, it may not be in our life. We don't know whose lifetime that's going to happen in. And number two, it may not be the only victory. There's nothing that states that we have to believe that that's the only victory. No, there could be a victory before that too. No, but no, that's not discounted in the signs of the end of time. It's not discounted that you're only going to get one victory. Is it likely? It could be. Is it probable? Maybe. But it's not impossible that there would be a victory before this victory. Could be a victory and a loss again and a victory again. So that means we shouldn't stop working. We shouldn't just sit around waiting. But this is the point, is that Allah Ta'ala, out of his generosity, will assuage the hearts of the mu'mineen. It may be us that witness that, and we may not witness that, and Allah knows best. But if you ask me, from all of what you see in world history, nations that do what Israel is now doing, they don't last a long time afterwards. Think about that. Can someone give me an example of a nation that's done, you know, what Israel has done? The British did they did terrible things, but they've been reduced back to their little crummy island, right? To and now they don't even have that in their imagination. You know, the white supremacists there are just having this imagination. I guess it's not an imagination, that it's completely lost to them. Their little white homeland doesn't exist anymore, and That's your doing. You gave out those visas. It always makes me wonder about Radio Genoa, which is probably an Israeli bot, and all these other channels that whine and complain every day at the number of Asian people in South Asian people in England. I don't think there's came on boats. There's no border that they're hopping over, right? There's no border that they're coming through. These people came on legit visas. So blame your own politicians and vote them out if that's what you don't like. So I had to say this, get this off my chest, because that's the analysis. Today we're going to do a longer section for Q&A. Inshallah. What else did I need to do? Kids Fight, we're going to talk about that. But I need to do something else. It was said that people like myself and other signatories to a certain document that we put out there was A, using religion to tell people how to vote, and B, supporting the Green Party. And neither of them is true. We can use religion to tell people what type of person not to vote for, and then you could calculate who fits the bill. And that's one of the things we can do. We can say, don't vote for someone who just oversaw genocide. You can say that. And number two, there are multiple third parties out there. What's the third one? There's the Green Party, there's West, Cornell West, there's another third party. So the conclusion, the analysis that means Green Party doesn't stand, because there are right now multiple third parties. It's not just one, not just two, right? There are three. So you can't make an interpretation. There are libertarians, there's the Green Party, there's the Constitution Party, there's Cornell West Party. So you can't interpret that to mean the Green Party. So that's just a further clarification. If the previous video that I made wasn't clear enough, that we are not only not endorsing a political party can't endorse a political party. If you're someone like myself and you're working in a religious nonprofit organization, you cannot, you're going to lose your nonprofit status if you do so. So like we go out of our way to say that we can tell you what are the principles are of our religion, but we can't tell you endorse any party or a politician or a person. All right. With that, there was a talk the other day. There was a nice evening. Omar, were you there at Al Falah, Masjid Al Falah, where Miftah Institute came and had a really, really nice event? They had a lot of speakers. I was able to meet Sheikh Muhammad Al Masmari of Michigan. Had a great time with him. There was there Hasib Noor was there. I'd seen him for a long time. What's up with the TV? Let's keep turning on and off. Hasib Noor was there, which was always fun to sit and talk to. And we had a lot of discussions. And one of the subjects that I, Sheikh Yasser Fahmy was with us too, which is always a pleasure and a joy to keep his company. One of the things that I was supposed to talk about was the justice of the Prophet, peace be upon him. And I got to it to talk about how justice really has to begin in our homes. And when we talk about in our homes, between husband and wife, there has to be, we have to live by the Sharia. There are obligations on the husband. What are the obligations on the husband? The basic living, the basic life, livelihood, and the protection. Those are two obligations that the husband cannot escape. He has to fulfill them. If he's asked to fulfill them, he should be upset at himself for not having fulfilled them. Now, what is not his obligation is, like we would may say, a zina wa ziyada, ornamentation and that which is extra. If he supplies it, good for him. If he doesn't supply it, if he doesn't provide those things, then there's a connection problem, Omar, between the TV and the computer. So if he provides those things, good. If he takes his family on vacation, good for him. If he renovates the whole house, good for him. But if he doesn't, then he still fulfilled his obligation. She may be unhappy. That's different. Being unhappy is different from not fulfilling your obligation. When you don't fulfill your obligations, God is against you. If you just make someone unhappy, then that person is going to be against you. Your wife will be against you, and that's not going to be nice either, right? So keep in mind, when we deal with Allah, we don't only ask Him for the obligations. Do we ever say, oh Allah, only give me air, only give me water, only give me enough red meat to survive, only give me enough protein to survive? If Allah treated you with the minimum, you wouldn't be a happy person. So likewise, it's not expected, or it is expected, that you provide a little bit more than the bare minimum and the bare necessities, as Baloo would put it. Okay. So there are obligations, there's limits to the obligations, but that doesn't mean that it's in any way reasonable to stop at the bare bone necessities. Likewise, what your wife owes you is very little too. She owes you physical intimacy and to obey you when she leaves the house. In other words, if your job is to protect her, then it's your right to say, don't go here, don't go here, don't go here. I can't protect you here. Right? So don't go there. So he has that right in Islam. If she was to say, okay, I'm not going to leave the house unless I got your green light from you and we talk about it. I'm not going to spend any of your money except for the bare necessities. And anytime that you want to be intimate, I'll be there for you. Is that all you want her to do? Because if that's all she does, you're not going to be happy. That means she doesn't have to smile. She doesn't have to do anything in the house. She could just sleep all day, right? And she's done her obligation. So neither side want the bare necessity. We don't want from Allah Ta'ala the bare necessity. So we need to understand there are limits, but then there are commonsensical expectations. And as you want to be treated, you should treat others. You want to be treated from Allah Ta'ala with extra, give extra to His creation. And that's the best way to look at things. Secondly, between kids, I think justice is extremely, extremely important. between kids, right? Between kids is a great opportunity to have injustice, or a great area where injustice occurs. Probably the biggest injustice is between girls and boys. Like, girls tend to be, there's so much is demanded of them because they accept the orders. They don't fight back. Boys may resist a lot more, so it's harder to deal with. Between kids, every parent is a judge. And this is really important, to make sure you judge fairly. Now, when you judge, to give you very, very, very basic structure of judgment and how to be a judge, the first, Sayyidul Adillah, first we discuss the evidences. What is the chief evidence? And by the way, all this is metaphoric or allegoric justice, in the sense that half of this could never happen. It could never happen that a parent will be the actual judge and his child is one of the plaintiff or the defendant. That could never happen. But within the household, you have to be a judge. And the first piece of evidence is the admission. And so when a child comes and makes a claim, so-and-so took my book. All right, so-and-so took your book. I need you to understand something. As much as I love you, I cannot make a statement against your sibling, right, just because you told me. I can only judge on what you can prove. And so you have to understand that telling, when you tell, doesn't mean it's an accepted truth. I can only make a judgment based upon what can be proven. And I've taught my kids this, and I recommend you all do too, that what the nature of a complaint and a judgment to be passed by the parent. So nobody should ever use, if you don't believe me, you don't love me. That's ridiculous. Because it's about what you can prove happened. Are there witnesses? Again, this is a metaphoric justice, because in court, your siblings and your rivals cannot be witnesses. What happened to our beautiful light here? Come on. What's going on with our power here? Yeah, I didn't even notice it turned off at all. Maybe there's a cord or something back there that got touched or something like that. In any event, back to the subject. You would never actually be calling witnesses from among siblings, but this is metaphoric justice in the house. So without witnesses, there's not much I can do for you. But I can advise you. You got it. Good. You got it.
Yes, the cord is messed up.
Yeah. Let's go green. Without, what we can do, however, is I can advise you. I don't know what happened with your book. I don't know who took it. I can't say, see, so-and-so is denying. So-and-so is making the allegation. There's no evidence. So I can advise you. And here we have from the Prophet, peace be upon him, situations like that, where someone does something, there's no case. The victim comes to the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there's no case. But he's upset, so he gives advice. That's the difference between in these families. You either have proof or it. Now, if there's an admission, then there has to be justice. And what's the justice? If it's physical, then it's qisas. Qisas, of course. What did you do? What did he do? He hit me with a towel. Are you going to say now, all right, you hit him with the towel? Yes, you could. If it's not really serious, if it's just childish stuff, no harm in that, right? But well, that's a funny picture, Omar. That's a good one, actually. I like that. Actually, it makes me happy. That, hey, show the audience what that picture is. I don't know about you guys, but that picture makes me happy. Look how cute that picture is.
I think I can make it cute.
Gives you like little fantasy vibes, doesn't it? Like little Narnia. So they have to establish justice in their house between their children. How else is justice established? Justice is established through the distribution of chores. That's a big unfairness that occurs between kids. One kid is doing all the chores. No, there needs to be systems. Once you have more than two kids, pretty much, even maybe with two kids, there has to be a clear system of justice with the chores. And there has to, so there needs to be days. All right, Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday are you. Thursday, Friday, Saturday is me. And then Sunday we alternate. Like even day, first and third Sunday is you. Second and fourth is me. So any chore that happens or any privilege that happens on that day, you get it if it's your day. So you get the privileges and you get the chores. So who sits up front? Whoever's day it is. Who has to clean up after a dinner? Whoever's day it is. Like that. So there needs to be justice in distributing the chores. Now, what about situations where a person, there's a type of privilege or a trip? How do we decide that? So that also, you can decide that by order. So the oldest one will get the first chance, the youngest one, and so on. Or by lottery. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used lottery, meaning just chance. Put your names in a hat and we'll just pick one out. Put your names in a hat, we'll pick one out, and that person gets to go first. And then the next one, we flip-flop back and forth. So the first layer is the rules of the Sharia. The second layer is going to be learning how justice is established. How do we establish justice? Even just in a home. The greatest of justice is going to be the Sharia. The haram should not be allowed to flourish, should not be allowed in, should not be anywhere. And the Salah has to come first in a household. And once you have those homes where there's Sharia and there's justice, you will have a small heaven in your home. It will be a small paradise. Then you give that, you just maximize that now. In anything you run, you operate with these principles. So that's just like a basic fundamentals of how to have us to establish fairness and justice in a house. All right, let's wrap up with that and let's go to your Q&A right now. If you have put your Q&A up, put the question again so I don't have to scroll back up. All right, go. That's like look like Legos. I like the other one more, but it's up to you. I like this one more. Yeah. All right, your Q&A. Please do something on Abdul Qadir al-Jailani. We will do, inshallah. I did actually do one, but I'll do another one. Sayyidina Imam Abdul Qadir al-Jailani. We need to continue that. Because we used to have 4 days a week. We now have 3 days a week. Yeah, we could do it Thursdays. Now, some people make fun of the saying, Abdul Qadir al-Jailani's foot is on every wali. Sorry, is on the neck of every wali. Where did that saying come from? You hear it all the time, right? His foot is on the neck of every wali. So this comes when there was a senior man of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning an elder. And he was at the Rawda, al-Sharifa. Sheikh Ahmed al-Rifai. I heard it once from Sheikh Ahmed al-Rifai and heard it once from Sidi Ahmed al-Badawi. So I don't know which one it is. So that's why I don't want to quote. So either one or the other. Either Ahmed al-Rifai or Ahmed al-Badawi. Ahmed al-Badawi is actually Moroccan. And he ended up moving to Egypt. And Ahmed al-Rifai is from Iraq. In any event, they were older and they were at a massive gathering at the Rawda al-Sharifa in Medina al-Munawwara in front of the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I don't want to distract from the story, but a karama occurred. I'm not going to say what the karama was because it's going to distract everyone from it. A major karama occurred to the sheikh in the presence of everyone there. Amongst those who were there was a very young Abdul Qadir al-Jailani. He was young. Thereupon, the sheikh seeing that this karama has elevated him in the eyes of everybody, stood at the door of Bab al-Salam, and he said, I will not permit anyone to exit unless they step over my head. This was physically humbling himself. He's physically humbling himself by making sure everybody steps over his head. And at first the people refused, but he insisted. He said, he's a alim and a rabbani, and he knows even the karamat from Allah Ta'ala, they could boost a person's nafs. But he wouldn't have arrived at that station unless he knew how to handle the nafs. Like a snake. How do you handle a snake? That's what the nafs is like. So he then put his head, bowed his head in such a low way that everyone had to step over his neck to get out of the masjid. Abdul Qadir al-Jailani saw this and he took action. What action did he take? He put his neck above the sheikh's neck so that in fact everyone was stepping over his neck, not the elder sheikh's neck, which we said was either Sidi Ahmed al-Rifai or Sidi Ahmed al-Badwi. Can't remember which one it was. And when the sheikh then finished, when everyone had left, and he noticed that this is what Abdul Qadir al-Jailani did, that's when he declared, yani, like allegorically, majazan, hyperbole, your foot is on the neck of everybody. Just, and that you humbled yourself. You tried to decrease from this by doing that, by putting your neck over my neck. That's what that's how the story goes. And that story, I believe, is told in different reliable books. I don't want to quote one, but it is told in some books that are pretty much relied upon. That's where the saying comes that Abdul Qadir al-Jailani's neck, his foot is on the foot, on the neck of everybody. It's hyperbole and majaz that he's so humble. Every man of Allah must honor this person. And is there anyone who's not going to honor him, right? Is there any person in Ahl Sunnah that doesn't honor Abdul Qadir al-Jailani? And when people do have a bad opinion of Abdul Qadir al-Jailani, it's because of what some ghulat may have said about him or done or behaved in a certain way. And as a result of that, people think that he is some misguided or stray type of Sufi. But if you actually read a Dhahabi's biography of him, and you read anyone else's biography of him, you recognize that he was somebody that was far from all any of those issues that could incur condemnation. Like, you won't find a single issue that Abdul Qadir al-Jailani does that would bring about inkar. And the only thing people would have an issue is when they read about the karamat of Abdul Qadir al-Jailani, sometimes they have a trouble believing them. Because he had so many, and the bulk of his karamat was being able to know what people were thinking. And hence, in the middle of his durus, sometimes he would look at a student and say a word that would be the answer to that, what that student was looking for. And sometimes people would have doubts about him, and he would humble them. There's one story of Sayyidina Abdul Qadir Jailani where a student came and he said, I heard so much about Jailani, and I had another class to go to, but I said, let me go and attend to Jailani. And Al-Jailani just was telling very basic stories and very basic teachings. And he said something to the effect of, or he thought something in his mind to the effect of, I should have went to the other class. Then he said, Sheikh Abdul Qadir al-Jailani began changing his lecture. And he began speaking about exactly what I would have learned in that other class. SubhanAllah. So where can you read those? Al-Dhahabi. Plus the Ramadan series this year will be about stories of the awliya. Al-Wilaya wal-Awliya. That's what the Ramadan series will be about. Al-Wilaya wal-Awliya. And there will be a large section on the karamat of Abdul Qadir al-Jailani. The manhaj of Abdul Qadir al-Jailani was his sessions, his da'wah sessions. Besides his youth, in which not only did he study, in Baghdad, but he also traveled the earth as an ascetic. He left the city and he lived a simple life, just doing dhikr day in and day out. So much dhikr did he do. They say he did the dhikr of 25 years in 4 years. They say that he did the ibadah that would take a regular person 25 years to do. He did it in 4 years. And that's how he became so purified. Before this, when he was a young student, he was in his sheikh's gathering. And his sheikh used to always keep him close, but tell him to do things. He would hesitate, go do this, go do that. And any time that he saw that he was maybe getting comfortable or something, he would say something to humble him. So one day, he was sitting and the other students were sitting, and the other students bossed him around. The same way the sheikh bossed him around. The sheikh became so upset. He said, I'm only doing this to him because he's going to inherit this position. Between you and him is a huge difference. I could never do to him what I do to you, or do to you what I do to him. Your nafs wouldn't take it. I am only doing that to him because he is going to inherit this position. And he did, in fact, inherit the school, the Hanbali school. And he became the rector of that school. And he married, and he had a big family, but he had a room in the school as well. And he spent most of the time in the school, and he'd only go to his family for needs. Yeah, and he wouldn't spend most of the time at home. He'd spend most of the time in the school. And the school had a big courtyard. And he would start giving speeches for everybody in those courtyards, not just classes. He would give talks in those courtyards. And that courtyard began to fill up and overflow until it reached the point that his fame was such that any governor who took a position, anyone, they had to come and visit Abdul Qadir first. They all came to him. He never went to them. Shortly before his death, Ibn Qudama came and took some knowledge from him. I don't think from a Dhahabi it's that Ibn Qudama spent a long time with him. No. I think he spent a short time with him. But he was one of his last students. There is a book out that the army of Salah al-Din al-Ayyubi, the way that they were raised, the way that they were trained, their isnad goes back to two people. Sheikh Hasib Nur is the one who told me about this. Sheikh Hasib Nur, if you don't know him, he's from Medina. He's originally from Virginia, lives in Medina, and he's the imam in San Diego now too. Beautiful masjid there in a beautiful city. He's the one who told me about the army of Salah al-Din al-Ayyubi. Their sanad goes back to two people, Al-Ghazali and Al-Jailani. Al-Ghazali came first, and on the tail of Al-Ghazali came Al-Jailani. In both of their times, the Crusaders had taken Jerusalem, Al-Quds. But through their students was formed, and their students and grandstudents, if there's such a word, formed the tarbiyah of the soldiers that became the army of Salah al-Din. Nur al-Din first, then Salah al-Din. And there's an entire book on this. I didn't get it. I want to get it. I want to be able to translate it, or at least, you know, see if somebody can translate parts of that to show that that was their tarbiyah. Al-ilm was suluk. Knowledge, as they took from Al-Ghazali, and al-suluk. The aqidah salahiyya is essentially gleaned from Al-Ghazali and those before him. The aqidah that Salah al-Din al-Ayyubi made everybody study. And the ibadah, the inspiration, the himmah, it derived from the heart of Abdul Qadir al-Jailani. In other words, from his example, from his teaching. Let's go to the questions now. Abdul Hadi says, purification in the grave and the afterlife, is it only for major sins or major and minor? Major and minor. What's the difference? Minor sins can be purified without intention. So if I committed a minor sin, such as I looked at haram with my eye, if I do a lot of it, it can be amount to a major sin. Like a lot of small debt can become a big debt. But just one look like that, that's a minor sin. Or if I curse somebody, that's a minor sin. Like something happened and I cursed. Not somebody, but because that could become a major sin. But I'm in my car, someone swerves and I cursed. It's a minor sin of the tongue. Just my making wudu, clean out my mouth, clean my eyes, I've wiped away those sins, even without intending it. So the minor sin, it gets purified without intention. And the minor sin is one of those things that people do, could eventually be do so much without even realizing it. So intent is not needed in that. And that's all the things, for example, that the Quran and the Sunnah forbid in general. He's in general, Allah says lower the gaze. In general, Allah tells us don't be vulgar with your mouth. Prophet ﷺ was not vulgar. The Quran says say the good. Things like that. It's general. So the sin in that case is a minor sin. Now, if I did a major sin, what purifies a major sin is there's a difference between forgiveness and purification. The forgiveness is earned easier than the purification. The forgiveness would be, for example, that I must, number one, intend forgiveness for that sin. I have to specifically say, I seek forgiveness from this sin. And then I have to stop doing it, and I have to regret it, and I have to try never to do it again. That's the forgiveness. Now the purification, now I'm going to need to do good deeds. I'm going to need to do ibadah. I'm going to need to do a lot of good things instead of that. Right, so that's how you purify it. That's why we see Jum'ah to Jum'ah is a kafara. Salah, like adhan to adhan is a kafara. Ramadan to Ramadan is a kafara. Umrah to Umrah is a kafara. Why? Because it's not the forgiveness only that you're earning, it's the purifying, the effect of the sin. You've darkened your heart. So Allah may forgive you, but you still have a dark heart. You need to cleanse that. That's why we do a lot of dhikr and ibadah. You want a picture, Omar? Please come to Raleigh, North Carolina. We have growing Sunni youth. MashaAllah. North Carolina is wonderful. I heard a lot of beautiful things about the landscape.
Yeah, me too.
Yeah. I feel bad for skipping the Palestine charity videos. There's nothing against you for that. We're skipping the whole genocide. We're sitting here on our couches for the whole genocide. Don't worry about the video. Go donate to them then. We all have to donate. We all have to. Where's GRT, by the way? It's pinned. Go donate to GRT. Can we get a picture of GRT? Just stick it up on the logo. Just stick it up in the corner. Can I sing a national anthem? It's not unlawful to sing a national anthem. I hate nationalism, though, and the nation state is the problem. The nation state, because we absorbed all these un-Islamic methods of doing things, who said that you should establish your nations based on ethnic borders? That's not allowed in Islam. We have one way of ruling. Now, it may naturally happen, but ultimately, Muslims have another way of operating. And we have to go to our Sharia for that. And we do believe in Khilafah. And even if it's not Khilafah, for example, Salah ad-Din was not the Khalifa himself. Neither was Nizamuddin. But they established a Sharia. And they didn't believe that there's a that you establish countries based on ethnic grounds, racial grounds. Not accepted. Not accepted at all. Go back to the Google search, Omar. Yeah, see that one in the bottom left corner? It says global. Yeah, put that up. Yeah, it's them. Because that has a white background and the word Global Relief Trust is much clearer. And you don't have to stick the gold column. You could just stick that in the corner there. Do we need to worry about animal source ingredients like gelatin, glycerin, rennet? In general, the entire ummah avoids gelatin as much as, yeah, we avoid gelatin. Yes. Lack of happiness, says Talha Rizvi. Lack of happiness is something missing within the person regarding purpose, goals, relationship. Not a spouse's job to make you happy. Good enough that they try to be pleasant to be around. I'm going to say that you need to have the will to be happy. You need to have the will to be happy. You really do need that. And then other people, really, to be honest, tell the truth. Everything for a mu'min, you have to view it as being for you, not against you. It's for you, it's not against you. Once you view it that way, even the painful situation, I can handle it. I might not be happy at the moment, but I believe it's for me. Everything is increasing me. And that's how a person should live. Every single thing that occurs is going to increase me in some way, shape, or form. Like, life is complex. Life is vast. In some way, shape, and form, everything that happens is going to improve my situation, my life and situation. Yeah, I think that's a good. That's good, but I think maybe... No, no. Oh, maybe a little bit. Go fast forward an inch or a little bit, a second maybe. We'll change that. But I was going to say the text and the rectangle, make them, if you make them kids' colors, maybe. Can I do a birthday party? I think that little birthday parties for kids where there's not much extravagance is harmless. There is an argument that if everyone around them is doing it, you don't want them to crave it. And there's nothing specifically unlawful about it. And it's not a sunnah either. It's not like you're rewarded for specifically doing that, and nor are you punished for it. But I do think that extravagance and waste of time and money and takalluf from people is something that is mahdhur minhu. It should be stayed away from. There are variations in the awrad that we recite. Yeah, there are different narrations, and whichever one you get, you can recite. Can I make dua before saying the final salam and salah? The answer is yes. What's aqidah and what's fiqh? Aqidah is study of everything that we believe. Fiqh is the study of everything that we're supposed to do. That's the difference. Tasawuf is the study of the spiritual states. Removing envy, putting in love of Allah, things like that. Dua for parents that you know of except the two in the Quran. Not off the top of my head, no. Yeah, that's in the Quran. And then the two in the Quran, they said. No, I'm not familiar with anything specifically off the top of my head. Is it possible to visit here? Yes, this is a small studio. It's not so small, but it's filled with guys. So therefore, guys can come and visit. If a woman comes, she needs to have her mahram with her, somebody with her, because it would be awkward for her and for the other guys. If there's just one woman in a small place, it would probably would be awkward for her. So if a sister is going to come, she's going to come with her husband or her brother or her son or her dad, whatever. But people can pop in here. We are in the La Cocina building. And by the way, we will be streaming the La Cocina Gala. It would be a great help for people to participate, because by 2030, we will, inshallah, have 7 days a week. When you see the dinner on Wednesday, it's such a beautiful sight. And now that the winter's coming around, we're going to put tents in the back, and we have heaters inside the tent, and people could just sit in the tents, and the food will be distributed in the big tent outside. And we're going to need We're going to need tarp too, because I don't want food getting on the ground. We have a beautiful pavement in the back there. All right, rapid fire. What are some of the things we should do or have arranged if planning for after death? Like will. So you're going to need to pay off your debts. Any passwords you need to have, they need to go into the to with whoever is managing your estate, because that's a big headache. For example, you have things that are accounts that need to be closed. You have money in certain accounts. Now that's the thing these days, which is making sure that our accounts are actually accessible. There's technology for that. How to do qada for a period of my life when I was negligent of the prayers. You overestimate. Let's say I say it's between 3 and 4 years. Definitely not 4 years, definitely not 3 years. All right, so let's say 4 years. Because if you say 4 years, you're definitely covered it. So for the next 4 years, you pray every salah twice. Or if you can't do that, you pray one full day of salah at the end of the day. Should I keep making dua for my marriage, even though my husband is divorcing me, despite continuous dua, sadaqah, isalat thawab, or should I stop, but he is still alive? My heart can't give up the dua. Yeah, I would keep going. Keep going. Yes, he may divorce you, but there's still 3 months of iddah in which he may take back the divorce. Recant his divorce. Even after that, he may still propose to you again and marry you again. Of course, that would be with your approval. Within the 3 months is without your approval. He's recanting the divorce. Raja, it's called. I heard praying jama'ah, Isha and Fajr, as we stood all night praying. Yes, if somebody prays in jama'ah, it is said to be, is it in the masjid or even in the house? That's a good question. I never saw a tafsil between that. Omar, did you hear that? That hadith, whoever prays jama'ah, Fajr and Isha in jama'ah, it's as if he prayed the whole night. Does that include the jama'ah in a home? Like him and his wife? I have to look at the shuruhat on that. Usually, from what the Ba'adawi is that if there's an interpretation, the more generous one is most appropriate for Allah. And that's what they say. But Allah, Adam, I have to look at that. What was the aqidah of Abdul Qadir al-Jailani? Hanbali and aqidah. Hated kalam. Hated kalam and said to one of his students, Laysa min zad al-qabr. One student wanted to learn from him, kalam. So how do we interpret that, since we love Abdul Qadir al-Jailani so much? Well, we interpret that as that he found that in his time there was no use for it. In our time he wasn't living with so much with atheists, I guess. And those arguments weren't very popular. Allahu a'lam. But we can't, we have to tell the truth about what he held. And he did not like ilm al-kalam. That says ijtihad. Did he make a pronouncement that this is a bid'ah and kufr? I didn't see all of his comments on it, but I believe he saw that it has no use. That's why he hated it so much. But where kalam does have a use, where is its use? Its use is in any time that a Muslim has a doubt about Islam that has to be repelled. And it could simply be that he was living in a time where people didn't have the same amount of doubts, right, about Islam. But there's a problem with that too. He's living in Baghdad, and we're always quoting Baghdad as the place of all this cosmopolitan ideas. His whole manhaj, he hated this falsafa. And kalam is a falsafa insofar as it's responding back to philosophers. When a philosopher makes a chess move against you, you have to, your answer is going to sound philosophical back, because that's how you neutralize him. Should I keep making... Okay, we answered this one. What is the hukum about thinking that the light of Sayyidina Muhammad is from the light of Allah? Yes, it's all created light. When we say the light of Allah, meaning the light that Allah created. When you say Allah is the light of the heavens and the earth, as Ibn Abbas said, it means he's the guide of the heavens and earth. It is not that Allah is a physical light. Light, as we know it, is a material substance. It may be very subtle, but it is a material substance. And therefore, Allah Ta'ala is not a material substance. So when they say Allah is the light of the heavens and the earth, it means Allah Ta'ala is the guide of the heavens and the earth, as said Ibn Abbas. Allahu nur samawati wal ard. But when we say the light of Allah Ta'ala, or that we're talking about a light that Allah created, and Allah Ta'ala creates that light and he bestows it upon his ibad. When they purify their heart, when they make wudu, when they do a lot of ibadah. And is there anyone who has received more of that light than the messengers, prophets, messengers, ulul azmi, Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? That's the order of prophets. And beneath the prophets, as-siddiqun, which is the awliya. And beneath them, al-ulama al-amilun. And beneath them, as-salihun. And beneath them, sa'irul mu'minin. All the other believers, because even a believer with sins, at least he has the light of Tawheed in his heart. He has enough guidance to know not idols, worship Allah rather than false gods. So when we talk about light, it is a created thing. But for somebody to say, as was said by a certain Egyptian sheikh, Muhammadun huwa nurullahi dhati, aw khuliqa min nurillahi dhati, that is completely an incorrect ibarah, an expression, and that could even, Allahu A'lam, be interpreted as kufr. Why? وَجَعَلُوا مِنْ عِبَادِهِ جُزْءًا, because the Allah Ta'ala is not divided up into his slaves and take a piece of Allah and put it inside of somebody. Because that's what it indicates, right? And what does it mean, نُورُ اللَّهِ Is the attribute of nur is the attribute of guidance. Is not a physical light that we have here amongst us, or the physical light that is bestowed upon a believer's face, or bestowed upon the believer's limbs on the day of judgment. And we see that that's how the believers are known and recognized, the light of the limbs of wudu, their face, their hair, their arms, and their feet are glowing. Glowing with what? With nur. So that is what the light that we negate from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because that is a creation. Couple more questions. Is a husband responsible for emotional well-being and safety of the wife, or just financial obligations? Yes, you didn't marry a lump. You married a person with a heart and an emotion. Emotional state that you are responsible for not hurting it. I don't think he's not responsible if she's doesn't want to be happy and wants to be down, as some people do. What's the proof of it? The proof is they keep talking about negative things. He can't stop that. He can't force her. But he can't hurt her. He can't make it worse. He should try to make it. Now, if we're going to talk about the law, that's one thing. But we're going to talk about common sense. If your husband or wife does not care about your emotional well-being, then who's going to? Your parents are already getting too old. You're going to care about them soon. Your kids, what do they know? They're just kids. And even afterwards, they move on with their life. You raise your kids so that they could move on. At a certain period of time, a husband or a wife may be more attached to their kids. Usually the wife will be more attached to her kids than her husband. That could be the case because the kids are so small. They need so much care and attention. But there's going to come a point when they leave the nest. Then who are you going to care about? They're gone. You raise your kids so they can leave you. I never understood someone gets so attached to their kids. So attached to their kids. It's one thing, I care about them, I love them, but they cannot be the source. They cannot be my power source. Yes, they make me happy. Yes, there is idea of qurrat al-ayn. There is all that, but we are raising them to leave us. When you look and you see your kids are functioning well outside the house, they're well adjusted outside the house. They know how to deal with people. That is the victory of the parents. For when a dad is to look at his son hanging out with the other guys normally, that's an achievement. Because there are some parents who actually didn't do this. They never taught their kid how to social. They never socialized their child. That is a big oppression, I would say. You really dropped the ball. You're the person must socialize their kids to be able to hang out, to interact. Now, if there's another level, now my son can, he can handle a lot of other things too in society. That's all the victory of the dad and the mom. That's a victory for them. That's success for them. Then you go and he has a marriage, he's a good husband or she's a good wife, and they have a great, they interact well as a couple, they're happy, now they're having kids, they know how to raise their kids. All that is the success of the parents. So a parent's happiness with their kid is when the kid is outside the house and successful. That's how you get your happiness, right? So it's keeping your kid next to you and so close to you and attached to you, you actually destroy the kid. So kids move on. So ultimately, your life is going to be with your wife. And if you're a woman, with your husband. And you're going to stay with them. They stay with you. So if you don't care about their emotional well-being, that they're not going to care about yours, then what kind of marriage is it? We only have 60 seconds for rapid fire. Go ahead.
Okay, let's see. Sheikh, any advice if you have a big amount of prayers to make up?
Yes. What is it?
Any advice for making up a big amount of prayers?
Yeah, you have to do it. One day of prayers a day. Make 5 makeups a day.
Is it permissible to invest in a company that makes dog toys and dog treats?
Yeah.
Okay. Is it haram to work in defense companies in the US or Canada? What about starting your own defense company?
No, I'm sure once a person... once you know that money is going to oppression, then you can't give it anymore. If it was, for example, the Argentinian military, which I don't think that they're oppressing anybody at this point in time, no problem. The idea of a military is not an issue. It's what they do. So selling weapons to the Chilean military, I don't know what they're doing right now, but I don't think they're doing anything oppressive. Shouldn't be a problem with that.
Is it permissible to charge extra on Friday compared to other days of the week for providing service?
Repeat the question, please.
So, charging more on Friday compared to other days of the week for a service?
You charge as much as you want.
Yeah.
Buying and selling is when both parties are happy. You want to charge more on Friday or on weekends, no problem with that.
How should one deal with self-hatred?
Self-hatred? Get better at yourself. Get better at being you and everything. Get better at, get a skill. Work on your appearance. Work on your physical fitness. Work on your social skills. Then you won't hate yourself. You know, like, work at it. You may hate yourself for a reason. And that may be a valid reason, by the way. Mm-hmm. So fix yourself. Work at yourself.
Is it permissible to use foul language with Zionists?
I believe so. And the limit there is that you don't accuse someone of the curses that relate to Zina. But, I mean, I don't know about that. I don't know. We do have Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq. He did curse a man one time, right? A pagan who insulted the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So some of the ulama say, if you're allowed to kill an enemy, you're allowed to curse at him, right? So think about that. If you're allowed to kill someone, you're allowed to curse at him. I think, but Allah knows best. I'm going to say Allah knows best on that one.
They meant like cursing, like foul language, you know?
I'm just going to... Yeah, curse, that's what I mean by that. Okay, and one time Abu Bakr actually cursed an enemy, right? With a curse, you wouldn't even be able to repeat it here.
Okay. So dhikr purifies the effects of sins, is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Let's see. What is the position on the four schools? On did the Prophet see Allah on the Mi'raj?
I believe that the dominant opinion on that, I can't say for all schools, but what I know is that he saw a light and he did not see Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. so subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you can find that in Sahih Muslim. There's discussion on that on Sahih Muslim.
What's the permissibility of having images of non-Muslim women not wearing hijab on marketing material for products for women?
Sheikh Hatim al-Hajj said about that, it's within the realm of decency. Because I asked him one time, a guy has a company and everyone in the company's picture has to be put. And of course, naturally, he hired American women who don't wear hijab. So I asked Dr. Hatim al-Hajj, and he said, for that, we can't stop people from working. People have to work, but you just operate with the realm of decency.
What's the right way to work for Khilafah, how to gather people? Because if you don't work for it, it's not going to come by chance.
I believe that the only thing we could do is talk about it, make people believe in it.
Let's see. How can we avoid group tribalism? Sometimes people have no issue calling out someone's bad behavior, but when the person's from the same group, they're okay with it. So ignoring, like, I guess your friends and close.
Yeah. No, a believer is truthful, and if you don't want to be harsh with your friends, don't be harsh with strangers. So you can still have the truth, uphold the truth, but you uphold the truth. If you're going to be soft with one and harsh with the other, the answer is to be soft with both.
The woman saying, Sheikh, I don't want to wear niqab, but my husband wants me to. I feel like niqab strips my identity.
Oh, that's a big discussion you have to have with your husband then. Maybe that should have happened before marriage, that kind of discussion, because that's a big deal.
Okay. One sheikh said our Prophet is not the best prophet. Is this true or what's
true? Oh my goodness, he needs to be lashed, if not killed. Yeah. No, I'm just exaggerating here, because some people would have said that. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself said, "Ana sayyidu waladi Adam wala fakhr." By the way, I was just exaggerating, because some people would have said that. That's an insult to the Prophet and executable punishment, capital crime, someone who talks like this. But the Prophet, he's saying all prophets are the same. He's not lowering the Prophet, he's saying all prophets are the same. And we say that that's an incorrect statement. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ana sayyid waladi Adam wala fakhr."
Is there a dua to put baraka in business?
Istighfar.
Sheikh Shadi, please come to Toronto. Someone's saying.
Yeah, we're due for Toronto, by the way.
Oh, when?
No, I don't know when, but maybe in the winter we'll catch some
for
snow.
That one intensive thing. Yeah.
One more question.
Yeah, let's see. If someone has a large debt, tens of thousands of dollars, can he go for Hajj or Umrah, or does he need to pay off the debt first?
It's not required to be debt free when you go to Hajj and Umrah. So the answer is yes, you can go.
Okay.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, so many questions. Jazakumullahu khairan. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Wal asr. Innal insana lafi khusr. Illa alladhina amanu wa amilu salihat. Wa tawasaw bil haqq. Wa tawasaw bis sabr. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Kalbe şifa.